The subject tonight in this portion of 2 Peter is the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Scriptures. I want to begin by reading something that the editor of Christian Watch wrote in a recent article. He quotes a translation from a hymn of Martin Luther. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. The first verse again. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. We wake up one day different, feeling different from what we might another. We can change immediately from being joyful and glad to being very fearful. Feelings come and feelings go. However, to use the old fashioned expression, our warrant is the Word of God. We take all we have from the Bible. Nobody's interested in what I think, and possibly nobody is interested in what you think. But we base our lives on the word which God has given and caused to be written down. Now, there were those that we call speaking prophets, such as Elijah, for example, who didn't write any books. And the written prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, who wrote down their prophecies, or their disciples did, as the Lord enabled. But you see, Elijah's spoken word was encapsulated in the written word which God planned that we should have. Not all his words, but those that we need. And likewise with the writing prophets, the Lord has caused the things that were spoken to be written there, that we might have them and might have a solid foundation. Now, Peter in verse 16 is dealing with opponents of the gospel. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord. And that all the time of John's ministry and of Peter's ministry, they were up against those who were false teachers. The whole of the next chapter, which we shall look at, God willing, next week, the whole of the next chapter is about false teachers of different sorts. They were Gnostics, and they claimed to know things that were hidden from other people, that other people couldn't know, and that you could be inducted into the mystery that of things that other people didn't know, made you greater, made you a disciple, a Gnostic. There were many other false religions, false philosophies. Of course, the Bible doesn't make us in one sense superior, though the word we read tonight says that we are more knowledgeable than even the ancients and their brethren, because we are based upon the word of God. So Peter says we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, I was converted at 16 and went to university at 18 to study Latin and Greek. And I went off Latin in a very big way, because every one of their deities was pretend. They weren't real. And we were supposed to memorize all about the doings of Zeus and in the case of the Romans, Jupiter, and all the goings on with his wife and so on. And it was all a lot of nonsense. It was all unreal. I didn't give up Greek so much because I had the New Testament and didn't have to believe all those other silly things. Now, cunningly devised fables are cunning because behind is Satan. Satan the liar has planted in the hearts of men to believe things that mislead, that lead to condemnation, damnation, and that should not receive even a moment's concern from believers. For myself, I wouldn't want to study philosophy. Might sound nice to know something about all the religions and all the thoughts that have ever gone, but I only want one religion, one Saviour, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying, we, that's the disciples, have not followed cunningly devised fables. He's saying that all that has previously been said about God's many and Lord's many are fables. These are not things worthy of man's consideration. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. But Peter did recognize that he was open to such objections from his enemies that they would say that what he said was a cunningly devised fable. And he quotes here concerning the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me read from Mark 9 to you. From Mark 9, let me read it to you, because it will remind us exactly what Peter is talking about here. So from Mark 9 and verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before. Now you need three witnesses. It was adequate to witness to Christ, but the others weren't there. Not the other disciples, but other philosophers. So they had to take Peter's word for it. But this is what he's saying. He took them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Matthew records what Peter quotes in his letter, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, but Jesus only, with themselves. Hardly anything, there are one or two things like Calvary and resurrection, but hardly anything could be more demonstrative of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ than his transfiguration. And it's that which Peter is referring to here. It wasn't fabulous when we told you about the transfiguration. It wasn't something cunningly devised to make sure that our Saviour was superior to your gods. It was real. It was true. It happened exactly as we said. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus appeared then, he appeared in mighty power, and he came. But the word used in this verse for come is the word that is always used of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is inferring, taught by the Lord, I'm quite sure, that you see, the power and coming of the Lord then was just a predication of that coming and that power that lay in the future. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The word majesty comes from the Greek word that means fitting, suitable greatness. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. Now, as if it were not sufficient for his power and his coming, speaking of his power to come and his coming and his return, he says there he received from God honor and glory. This had the approval of God, his heavenly Father. He received honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew quotes, in whom I am well pleased. Mark quotes, hear him. And so Peter and the other two disciples saw Jesus for a very short period with something of the glory. He was transfigured, the pure whiteness of his garments, whiter than any fuller on earth could white them. And it shone with his radiance and glory, and the cloud of God's presence engulfed them. And he heard the words concerning the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And of course, here he's preaching the gospel, that we should believe the Lord Jesus as the beloved Son of God, as the one who pleases God, especially by his incarnation and his death on Calvary for sin and his resurrection from the dead. And he did say then, hear him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. Now, all that you understand. And I repeat that, except for Calvary and the resurrection from the dead, there cannot have been many more most wonderful experiences to have been through than to have seen the glorified Lord Jesus, or at least a little something of that glorification when he should be in heaven and when he should return from heaven for his second coming here. Many scholars have asked the question, and I prayed to the Lord about it, because there's a mystery coming up. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We ask ourselves, what can be more sure than what Peter saw? The Greek word is firm, strong, and sure in the sense that that gives. And it is a comparative. Now, you know your English. Good is the adjective, better is the comparative, best is the superlative. And the comparative, better, always means there's a comparison. Better than. And this word is a comparative, and it therefore holds a comparison. We have a more sure word. We ask again, what can be more sure than what the apostles saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? Were they deluded? No. Were they seeing things? No. Were they deceiving men? No. The Lord really and truly revealed this to them. The Father revealed the sight of his Son in his glory, if not all of his glory. So Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, writes, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, a more firm word of prophecy, if you like. What does he mean? Now, in this passage, Peter is making a contrast between what God may say privately or speak out loud to any of his disciples, his prophets, or whatever. Peter is making a contrast with that that is spoken to people and what is written. And he says that what is written is more sure. What is written is more firm. Because Peter was a sinful man. And other sinful men may say he's mistaken. And you can't argue about it. Now, Peter may have known about the Gospels. He wouldn't have known, probably, that his letters were going to be inspired and placed in the Scriptures. So these words that he said are now written. But Peter is saying that always our warrant for what we believe must be in the written word of God, not what men say. Even if it's Peter speaking the truth from heaven, the Lord will see it gets recorded, if it is to be recorded. And of course, it was. But the Lord gives the scriptures, the written word, by which we may be sure that everything about anything that the Lord wants his children to know is there. And that they may make that the bedrock for their philosophy about life, for their life view of things, for every single action they make, every single reaction to ill health. The written word takes priority. Men deceive. Men are fallen. Men who don't wish to deceive may not agree with one another. But once the Lord causes it to be written, then that is more sure, even than when it was spoken. Because at that time, whether it would be from the Old Testament or whether it be Peter, it hadn't been validated by being written in the scripture. Of course, Peter had, I was going to say only the Old Testament scriptures, but by the time he wrote this, he may have had in his possessions one or other of the Gospels. But he writes concerning Paul that what Paul writes is scriptural. The point, anyway, that he is making is that it is more firm than the spoken word, certainly more firm than the preacher, certainly more firm than the expositor. There is a more sure word of prophecy. Myself, I don't think that refers only to prophecy. I think it's a way of saying prophecy is put as a part for the whole. I think we might say there the whole of scriptures. We have a more sure word. But it includes command. It includes facts. It includes instructions. It includes promises. And I think all of those are covered by the word prophecy that stands for them all. So we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The word also could be translated and we have a more sure word of prophecy. But Peter wants us to be sure. Argue against him if you must, as those early people under the influence of Satan who had cunningly devised fables thought at best that he was just one of many. And today, of course, there are many who think that Christianity is just one form out of many. And the Lord is saying to all who think in that sort of way, there is one book, one, and that's the Bible. The only thing that matters is the scriptures of God. I think it was Luther who said if he could only have one book, that's the book he would have. I would agree with that. Though, of course, I have learned through books of history, Greek primers, Latin, all sorts of things. But one book alone, we could do without anything else. We don't have to. We're allowed other things to read. But when it comes to laying the foundation of our lives and the reasons we think as we do and the reasons we act as we do, the only firm basis is the word of God as it is written. John gives us a clue in the end of his gospel that there are many other things that the Lord spoke which might fill volumes. But he was led just to say what he said. And though God the Father may have said many other things, all we need is what he has caused to be written down. So this is what Peter is saying. Even a man must be judged by his conformity to the scriptures and what he taught about the Lord Jesus. If you like, it's prophesied there, prophesied in Daniel 12, for example, about the Lord's return, and so on. But we must be based upon the written word of God. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. It's the Bible. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. In this dark world, it is the lamp of our feet. It is the light unto our path. Jesus is the light, but it portrays the Lord Jesus Christ in all the attributes that we need to have and know. We don't know what he went through on Calvary. But all we need to know is in the Word of God. We do well to take heed to it. And our attitude towards it should be that it is a light that shineth in a dark place. We do live in a dark world. We sometimes say of storms that it's getting dark and threatening. We live in a dark and threatening world. But we have a light, not a flickering light, not an inadequate light, but we have a light that will lead us through the whole of our life. In whatever period of history we live, whatever the circumstances of oppression, or whatever it be that Christians go through in any generation, this shows us Christ, who is the light, and therefore, borrowing from him, they are a light that shineth in a dark place. And they are a light that shineth as long as this world lasts. Until the day dawn, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is, I think, what is meant here. And the day star arise in your heart. The word for day star is the word that gives us phosphorus, phosphorus, bearing light, the light bearer. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's translated here as the day star. When the day dawns, it's the day star that shines brightest at that time. And the day star arise in your heart. Now, this passage might only refer to our living in this dark world and the point of our conversion. It does make sense. We do well to take heed to the Bible as a light that shines in a dark place until the light of conversion comes to us. And the Lord Jesus, the day star, arises in our heart. But it does seem better to say that the Bible is a light that shines in a dark place until this world ends, till this dark world comes to its end, till the day, the eternal day, dawns and the Lord Jesus arises in our hearts, in his full splendor, in his full glory. Knowing this first. Now, this is interesting because Peter here is laying down a fundamental way of, if you like, interpreting scripture. Knowing this first. The foundation of scripture in that sense. That no prophecy of the scripture, as I've suggested, I think that refers to it all. I would say that it includes everything, no part of the scripture. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Again, you mustn't believe the wrong thing. You and I, as private individuals, are allowed, permitted, required to seek the help of the Holy Spirit and come to an understanding of the scriptures as we understand it. Rome says no. Rome says you will believe what Mother Church tells you, and for that reason banned the Bible for years. Protestants believe that the Bible is given for individuals under the guidance of the Spirit to seek understanding. But that is not what Peter is talking about. I use those words that each one of us is encouraged, is commanded to read the scriptures. And then I added the word, with the help of the Holy Spirit. He indicted it. He gave it. He caused it. He gave the words that had to be written. Private interpretation means leaving the Spirit out. Anybody who thinks he can pick up the Bible and read it like he would read any other book without seeking the Lord's light, without seeking the Lord's help, he is interpreting privately. But it is not of private interpretation. It is of interpretation guided, led, instructed by the Holy Spirit, whose help we even begin to read the Bible. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And of course, you've got the word scripture there, which shows what I've been trying to say. Not the spoken word, but the word, even if it were spoken originally, that has been transcribed by the Lord through the Spirit into the scriptures that we now have before us. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. The Spirit interprets and leads. We may get it wrong, but we may acknowledge that we don't know what we should know. But we may look and study and see, pray and think. But without the Spirit, no man can interpret the scriptures. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The prophets themselves did not interpret what the Lord had given them. They may have understood, but what they wrote down in the scriptures is not their words, but the words that the Lord laid upon their heart. Now, I write letters in a different style from which you would do. But when the Lord chooses a man to write the infallible scripture. In so doing, in a wonderful way, takes hold of that man's way of thinking to put down exactly what God once said. The man is prepared for that very purpose. And it may, as in the case of, say, the prophet Obadiah, be a very small part. It may, like Isaiah, be a large part. But it comes through the choice of God. Not by the will of man. That expression, of course, is used in the beginning of the Gospel according to John, that we were chosen, called, elect, and became believers, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. If you have the margin, you will see there is a marginal reading for in old time that says at any time. The Greek would read that the prophecy came not at all by the will of man. That would be the translation of the word as I was always taught to try it. And it makes perfect sense. Well, our interpreters thought, our scripture translators thought that they would do better to translate it as in old time than at any time. It covers much the same ground. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, even the oldest scriptures are in no way inferior to those which come after. That Job is as much inspired as a Paul. He doesn't write about the same things. His understanding was not coterminous with theirs, but he is inspired in precisely the same way and holds forth particular truths that were important at the time and important forever. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God. The presence of God makes men holy. It's why Peter could speak of the holy mount where the Lord Jesus was transfigured. It was holy because the Lord's presence made it so. So men who were made holy, men whom God made holy and who were devoted to the Lord. And of course, what they said was written down. He's just said scripture. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but such holy men of God spake. But what they said was enclosed in the scriptures. And when those scriptures were written, those holy men of God put down exactly what the Lord wanted them to say. Now you can read Psalms 14 and 53. You can read the last chapters 38 and 39 of Isaiah and compare them with what's in 2 Kings. The wording is not identical, though they may have said the same thing. But the Holy Spirit is so influencing the writers. And the writer of the prophecy of Isaiah is not the writer of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and so on. He is impressing upon their mind exactly how he wants it put, because some people might be more helped by it being put one way and some people more helped by it being put another way. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now I mentioned to you the word phosphorus, meaning light bearer, phos meaning light and phoros being bearer. And the word moved is that second word for us, being carried, being born. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, led along by the Holy Ghost. So they wrote in their own style exactly what the Holy Ghost wanted. They were carried along. It's a most expressive phrase. It's very difficult to try and explain how scripture writers felt when they were writing scriptures. But whatever they felt, they were all upheld as to detail. They were all carried along as to absolute accuracy. They were all moved by the Holy Ghost. There are, of course, copies of the scripture. And when I write a sermon, well, I don't write them now, but when I used to write sermons, what I said was not always what I put, or I might make several drafts. There are no several drafts in scripture. Moses, of course, received from God a second identical copy of the law. And when the king used his penknife to destroy a prophecy, then that same identical prophecy was given to the prophet. But there are no first drafts and second drafts. There are none remaining, and there never were any. Well, there are copies now that differ, but they're through man's mistake in transcribing them and in copying them. But of the original, there are no two copies in the sense of the original author making mistake and then changing it into something else. He was carried along by the Holy Ghost. If you've ever been swept along by a current, you don't just stop when you want to. And here the suggestion is that while their own gifts and way of expressing things were used, they were being carried along, swept along. They couldn't put down, in a sense, what they would themselves have liked. They were being carried continually in the rivers of God's mercy, by the river of the Holy Ghost. Not easy to explain. But this is the issue that Peter is trying to say. He's writing his letter. He's about to die. He says, "Now I'm putting you in remembrance by writing a letter." I don't know if he thought that this would become part of the inspired word of God. But he did know that by writing a letter, what he said could be written and read time and time and time again. And therefore, the Lord has given particular care that that which is read time and time and time again by all generations may be his word, an adulterated word. And even though it may be translated into many languages, it is still his word. No, we don't look at the preacher. No, we don't look at Peter simply because he described what he saw. But it may be checked by the prophecies in the written word. It may be checked by the gospels now they're written. It may be checked by the scriptures themselves. All spoken words must be checked by the warrant of the Holy Scripture. We must build our lives on the things that are entirely scriptural so far as lies within us to understand it. Amen.